tonight then to continue our studies in the doctrine of the church. We have looked and seen that the church is the assembly or the congregation of God's called out ones, those whom he has called out from the world, and these compose in totality all the elect of God throughout time and space, or in a local context, they are those in a particular geographical area who have been called out by God. So the church is therefore not an organisation, it's a spiritual body composed of spiritual people, composed only of Christians. And each individual church is autonomous and has no formal relationships with other churches, that is, there is no hierarchy, no one church has any authority over any other church. Each church comes directly under the headship of Jesus Christ. We have looked at elders, deacons, and we have begun to look at some of the other things relating to the church, and we've begun to look at baptism. And we've looked at the meaning of baptism. We've seen that baptism is a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and also it is a sign of cleansing from sin, and this ties in with Old Testament purification. Last week we looked at the mode of baptism, that is, how much water should be used when someone is baptized. And we saw there has been this centuries-long debate between those who say it must be immersion and those who say no, immersion is not the right way, it should be by sprinkling or pouring. And we sought to look at this in the light of scripture, and I drew the conclusion that to tie in with the symbolism and the way in which the word is used, the correct method was pouring. Now all the Baptists would jump up and down and say, but this ignores the meaning of the word, which only and ever means to immerse. And we looked and saw some biblical references where this is clearly not the case. And so the argument that baptism can only be immersion was shown to be totally false. That it is sometimes immersion is readily accepted. The question is that the way in which the Bible uses it? I believe that many people have been convinced that immersion is the only mode, not on the basis of the teaching of the scriptures, but because a lot of people shout very loudly and denounce others who do not hold to that particular mode. But biblically, I don't think we can hold to immersion as being the way baptism should be conducted. So we come tonight to consider what should be the more contentious issue, although sadly it is the amount of water that's used that is normally the most contentious, which is really silly, and that is the subjects of baptism. Now this is the important bit. The symbolism is important, the how is important, but they pale into insignificance when we begin to consider who, and that I think is one of the reasons why the amount of water used and the arguments over it and the fact that people divide over it is silly. Just the same way it would be silly to divide from people because they use sherry at communion, or because they use grape juice at communion. It's as silly as that. Unfortunately, people don't see it that way. But the real issue is who should be baptised. Now, the argument can be misrepresented quite easily. And if you listen to some Baptist preachers, they will say, well, of course, there is not one shred of evidence for infant baptism in the whole of the scriptures. And if you were to buy a book on the biblical doctrine of infant baptism, you would find when you opened it, it was full of blank pages. As it happens, I have here a book called The Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism. And this book is nearly 250 pages, and it is not full of blank pages. This was recommended to me as being the best book on the subject of infant baptism. I'm not sure if Gordon would agree or not, by Pierre Marcel. Having read it, and if you were to read this copy and see all my notes scribbled in margins, you would see that I am not in the slightest bit impressed with it. And if this were the best defensive infant baptism. I might agree with those who say that books like this should really be full of blank pages. I am sure there are much better books than this. I was surprised when I was told this was the best on the subject. But we'll be coming back to this. Such books exist if you really want to understand what people believe who believe in infant baptism, then this would not be a bad place to start. Pierre Marcel was a Frenchman, and it's been translated into English by Philip Edgecombe Hughes. Now, what is the basis for infant baptism? What I want to do is to look at that and then to come on to what I think the scriptures teach. Infant baptism is based on a particular concept that is derived from the teaching of the Reformers, most particularly from John Calvin. And it is a concept called the covenant of grace. And what they say is that God has his plan and his purpose, that right at the beginning he made a covenant with the elect to save them. And that this covenant is an overarching covenant that covers everything. And every covenant that you read about in the scriptures is but an expression of that one covenant of grace. So they're all gracious covenants, but they are expressions of the one covenant. And that's why people would argue that the whole of the Ten Commandments is still in force, because it is part of the covenant of grace. And so they would then go from there and they would say, well, let's look at one of the dispensations of that covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And there we read this, Genesis 17 and verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So there we have the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. Abraham and all his male descendants and any slaves brought into the household of the covenant people had to be circumcised. Otherwise they had broken the covenant and they could have no part of the covenant. So all those who were the descendants of Abraham were circumcised. Doesn't matter whether they were newborn or whether they were slaves brought in, they were to be circumcised. And the only Jews who were uncircumcised were women. The women weren't circumcised, only the men. So, the argument then runs like this. We turn over to Colossians chapter 2, and in Colossians chapter 2 we read about circumcision and baptism. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Sorry, we should have read from verse 11. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. And so the argument goes, here we see that baptism has now replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. Therefore, just as circumcision was to be applied to the children of Old Testament believers, the Jews, so under the new covenant, baptism is to be administered to those who believe, the members of the church, the new Israel, and to their children. And if they were consistent, and not all of them are, also to anybody who was brought in as a slave. But that is the core of the argument. That the covenant of grace comes right the way through. We now have the latest and final expression of it in the gospel. And so the covenant sign now ceases to be circumcision. It has become baptism. And so as circumcision was applied to the children of believers under the old covenant, so now under the new covenant sign is applied to the children of believers. Now, the apostles had, as their background, the whole of the Old Testament and the application of covenant signs. And so, therefore, when they came to apply the New Testament covenant signs, they would carry on in just the same way and apply the new covenant signs, as the Old Covenant ones had been applied in the Old Testament. Hence, you have Peter saying in verse 39 of Acts 2, "For the promise is to you and to your children." What was the promise made to Abraham? The covenant is made with you and with your children. Nothing has changed, they say. And so we find in Acts we have household baptisms. We have instances where people are converted with their households. And we'll just look at one example in Acts 16. Perhaps we'll look at two examples in Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 15. This is the conversion of Lydia. "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she constrained us." Now, if there were infants in her household, Luke is saying they were baptized. And later on in the chapter we have the Philippian jailer, and we read in verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." And if he had infant children in his family, his infants were also baptized. And this is perfectly in agreement with the Old Testament, that the whole family, on the one man becoming a Jew, being circumcised, the whole family were brought into the covenant, and all his male children would have been circumcised. And so we therefore find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, speaking about the status of such children, we find Paul saying this: "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But now they are holy." So one believing parent makes their children holy. So therefore, what Paul is saying, it is argued, is saying that these children are in the covenant. They are part of the people of God and members of the church of God. We are not surprised, therefore, to read what Jesus has to say about little children in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, we read there's a dispute about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." You see, the Lord Jesus had great regard for little children, as he had in chapter 19 and verse 13. Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So this, very briefly and very simply, is the biblical basis upon which the paedo-baptist would base his arguments. If you read in a book like this, or if you want to talk with Gordon afterwards, you will get much greater detail. But that is the core of it. That's the guts of it. That is a very brief, a very crude statement of the position. There's a lot more to it than that. But that is the heart of it. But within paedo-baptism, the view that you baptise infants, you can split it into two views. There is the view that tends to be the Anglican and Presbyterian view, and there is the view that tends to be the Congregational view. The Anglican and Presbyterian view tends to be, not exclusive, but tends to be, that you baptise infants on the grounds of presumptive regeneration. Just a little baby, but you presume the child is regenerate. Indeed, in the Book of Common Prayer for baptism, the minister, when baptizing the child, says, "This child is now regenerate." Now, you can trace this teaching back a long way. It's been most forcefully put forward by Charles Hodge in the last century, but it has implications in the way you treat people. And if you baptize on the grounds of presumptive regeneration, you are presuming the child is regenerate. You therefore treat the child as a Christian as it grows up. The congregational position is that you baptize the children of believers because the scriptures teach you to, in anticipation of conversion. So the children are not Christians, but you baptize in the anticipation, in the hopeful anticipation, that a time will come, preferably sooner rather than later, when they will put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? Well, I would argue, no, it is not, and I will give you my reasons for that. Firstly, I do not find that the scriptures speak about the covenant of grace. What we do find the scriptures talking about are the covenants, plural, covenants of grace. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul mentions this during the course of his discussion about the dividing wall of hostility having been broken down between Jew and Gentile. And in verse 12 of Ephesians 2, Paul is saying to the Gentiles, "Remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants," plural, "of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." I would argue that Scripture does not know anything of the covenant of grace, but it knows a great deal about covenants of grace. God has a single purpose of grace, and that single purpose is expressed through many covenants. But these many covenants are not expressions of a single covenant, they are expressions of a single purpose. And so therefore we can say, not that all these covenants have elements that continue, but that these covenants in some cases have ceased. So the covenant with Moses, the one made at Mount Sinai, has gone, it's finished, it's ceased. It was a temporary measure until the coming of Christ. So that's the first point, that I do not find in the scriptures this concept of the covenant of grace. Secondly, I do not find in the New Testament that baptism is equated with circumcision. If you look carefully at Colossians 2, Paul does not say baptism is now circumcision. He talks about a circumcision being circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And that we have been buried with him in baptism. And And indeed, I would say that verse 12 has got nothing to do with water baptism, as we saw before. It's talking about union with Christ. And indeed, if baptism was the new covenant sign that had replaced circumcision, then why is it when we read in Galatians, when Paul is tackling head-on a group of people called Judaizers who were seeking to enforce the Mosaic law and circumcision upon the people in Galatia, why did not Paul just say, forget circumcision, you've been baptized and baptism has replaced it? Yet Paul never once says that in Galatians or anywhere else. You never find that argument. But this was a major issue. Should believers be circumcised? And if baptism was the New Testament equivalent of circumcision, why is that argument never put forward? Indeed, I would suggest that there is no equation to be drawn between baptism and circumcision, because circumcision, its New Testament equivalent, is not baptism, but regeneration. Look, for example, at the end of Romans 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And you have passages in the Old Testament, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God says, circumcise this day the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. You have references in Ezekiel to being given a new heart, to being washed clean, to being given hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. I would suggest that the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is not baptism, but regeneration. Next, circumcision is said to be this sign that it carries on, and that as Abraham and his descendants were circumcised as a sign of the covenant and as a sign of their inclusion in the covenant, and now baptism has taken over that sign of being shown to be in the covenant, I would suggest that circumcision was not an individual sign of a person's individual standing. Now, this is what is often argued, particularly on the basis of Romans 4, verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while still uncircumcised. He might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And it is said that circumcision down through the ages, and now baptism, is a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith to that person. I would suggest that the whole purpose of circumcision was not an individual thing at all, but it relates to Abraham and to the promise made to Abraham. And what was the promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 17? Verse 11, and he shall be circumcised in the flesh, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and your descendants. Sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants, a sign of the covenant with Abraham. Right, so it is a sign of the covenant made with Abraham. We can understand that every time a Jew contemplated his circumcision, and for a male Jew it was something that was difficult for him to avoid, he would be reminded of the promises that God made to Abraham. The blessing would come to the world through Abraham and his offspring. Now, who are the offspring of Abraham? Paul explains in Galatians 3. And there we discover that my grammar just then was appalling. Because it's not who are the offspring of Abraham, It is who is the offspring of Abraham. Galatians 3 and verse 16. The whole of chapter 3 is relevant in this. You can read it later. Verse 16, Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say "and to seeds," as of many, but as of one, "and to your seed." Or, if you want to put it another way, use different words, not "and to your offsprings," but "to your offspring." Not plural, but singular. Who is Christ? So the promise made to Abraham was not a promise made to Abraham, and through Abraham to Isaac, Jacob, and all the others. It was a promise made to Abraham and his offspring, Jesus Christ. We read on in verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, as many of you as were united with Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We're Abraham's seed because we are in the one seed. Remember when we looked at this in Romans 6. We are united to Christ. What is true of Christ is true of us. Christ is the offspring of Abraham. We, therefore, by faith in Christ, are the offspring of Abraham. So the New Testament does not speak about physical descent being of any benefit or blessings at all in a direct manner. But it speaks about spiritual descent. And so the New Testament children of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham. And so the descendants of Abraham are not those who come from my body and my wife's, but they are those who are converted as a result of my ministry, who are my spiritual children. And these are the children who should be baptized. Those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are the children of Abraham by faith. We can also refer to John chapter 1 and verse 12, where John brings this out again, where he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood." Faith doesn't run in families. It is a wonderful thing when many generations do share the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is no guarantee that faith does not necessarily run through bloodlines, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we hope and we pray that our children will be converted, but we have no guarantee at all. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus, giving the Great Commission, says this, verse 19, Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now it's quite clear, Jesus says, the ones you baptize are the ones who are disciples. Unless you're convinced by R.W. Dale's argument, where he says, what Jesus means here is, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing all the nations." Now, even someone with elementary English grammar can see what nonsense that is. And the Greek doesn't support him at all. But he used that as grounds for indiscriminate baptism. He'd baptize anyone. But Jesus says, you baptize those who have been made disciples. So once you have disciples, then you baptize them. Not the children of disciples, the disciples. So a person who is converted, a person who follows Christ. Acts chapter 2, which I quoted earlier, Does it support pedobaptism? I believe not. Let's read from verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What promise is for us and for our children and all who are afar off? The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who repent and believe. Isn't that what Peter says in verse 38? Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. And this promise, if you repent and are baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. That promise is the one that's for you, for your children, and to all who are afar off. So it's not saying that this is something, again, that comes through bloodlines. It's for those who repent and believe. So the context does not support pedobaptism. Household baptisms. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 10, which we could have referred to earlier. In Acts chapter 10, we have the household of Cornelius. And what we find is that Cornelius had assembled his whole household. And his whole household listened to the preaching of Peter. And in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also. And then Peter says, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Now, they all received the Spirit, and therefore they should all be baptized. There's no question here that there are any infants present. If there are any children there, the children received the Spirit, and the children were baptized because they've received the Spirit, not because they were the children of those who believe. Over in Acts 16, we don't have enough information to speak clearly either way about Lydia, but we do have enough to speak about the Philippian jailer. In Acts 16, verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Everyone who was a member of the Philippian jailer's house heard the word, and as a consequence, they all believed, and consequently, they were baptized. Verse 34, "Now when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God, with all his household." What's he saying? My whole household has believed. Not just me, all of us. Everybody in the household. So whatever age the other people were, they'd all believed. And it was on that basis that they were baptized, because they were believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Does this give grounds for saying there is something special about the children of believers? I think the answer is no. The whole passage is about marriage. And Paul is dealing with the issue, is my marriage valid? Here am I, I've got married to this man, to this woman, when I wasn't a Christian. But now I've been converted, but they haven't been converted. Is my marriage valid? Or should I split up? Should I leave them and go and find someone that's a Christian? And Paul said, no. It doesn't matter if they're Christians or not. You stay with them. The marriage is a valid one. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." The marriage is a valid one. Because if it was not, otherwise your children would be unclean. You would have fathered bastards. They would be illegitimate. But they are not illegitimate, because it's a valid marriage. So therefore the children are holy. So therefore they are not illegitimate. They are your legitimate offspring. They are your children. So he's not talking about the status, the spiritual status of children at all. He's talking about the status of the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. So this in fact tells us nothing at all about infant baptism. What about the passage, both passages that we read from Matthew? about children coming to Jesus. Chapter 18 of Matthew. And what does Jesus say about these? Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So he's not saying there's any special status of children. What he's saying, what he's trying to teach is, look, a child doesn't try and exalt itself. A child is trusting. You should be trusting like a child. You should be innocent, or as innocent, as children are often seen to be, even if it's not totally true. Chapter 19. They brought infants, or they brought little children, to Jesus, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But notice what Jesus did. First he said, don't send them away, let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then he baptized them. Jesus did baptize, or he had his disciples baptized for him. We read about that in John chapter 3. But what happened here? Did he baptize them? No, he didn't. He laid his hands on them and blessed them. And so there are no grounds here for infant baptism. If anything, the opposite. If infant baptism was valid, and Jesus was baptizing people during his ministry, why didn't he baptize these children? I would suggest it's because baptism is not for infants. It is for believers. Now you find that emotive arguments are used. People say that it's unfair, that it's unjust, it's harsh to withhold baptism from children. But when you ask people, well, why? I have yet to have a reasonable answer. Rather, what I've heard are things like this. The only place where there are no infants is hell and the Baptist church. And other people would say, perhaps of a more Roman persuasion, that if a child is not baptized, then it will go to limbo. Now, the only limbo of which I am aware is the sort where you have a pole laid between two supports and you get West Indians dancing underneath it. It's quite amazing to behold. But there's no limbo mentioned in the Bible. Not at all. It's Roman Catholic mumbo jumbo. What about children that die in infancy? Do they go to hell or not? Does the Bible tell us? No. Tells us nothing about the status of children that die in infancy. There's only one reference that can be used to support anything, and that's the son that resulted from David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba. When it dies, David says, he will not come back to me, I will go to him. They say, well, David's going to heaven, so therefore the child went to heaven. That's not what David's saying. All David is saying is that he's gone to the grave, I'm going to go to the grave. He's not making any comment about the status of the child. You cannot base anything upon that. What you can say is that the God of all the earth is just, and he will do what is right. And it's no comfort to someone to tell them a pack of lies, because we don't know. And if you start telling people, oh, your child's okay, and they start looking through the Bible and say, well, where do you find that? Then what are you going to do? Be honest with them. Say, I grieve with you. I sympathize with you. And we can trust God, that God is faithful and just. He will do what is right. But I think it's wrong to make declarations when you don't know. What else have I got down here? Presumptive regeneration. The consequence of presumptive regeneration is that when you bring up a child, treating it as a Christian, the child might be compliant and behave and read its Bible and go along to church and all the other things, and yet never realise that it's a little sinner, a little Pharisee, that needs to be converted. And I believe there are many churches where they teach presumptive regeneration that are jam-packed solid with little Pharisees who have never been converted. And they desperately need to be converted. And when you speak to them about the need for conversion, they say, I was brought up as a Christian, I don't need to be converted. And I've heard this. And it's dreadful. I think it's an appalling heresy. It needs to be named as a heresy. Now, no, presumptive regeneration is a dreadful heresy. And Peter Baptists that teach that, I think, are dreadfully wrong. And people are being damned because of it. The other side those who baptize infants but still look for them to be converted. I can live with people like that, because they're not treating the children as believers, they're treating them as unbelievers, and I think that's right. And yet there are problems. If you look at the 17th century in New England, they had great problems over this, because if you weren't a church member, you weren't a citizen. And they baptised with a view to their children being converted. The children weren't converted. So then you had a generation growing up that had been baptised but couldn't be church members, couldn't be citizens, there were political problems, so they came up with what was known as the halfway covenant, whereby they said, okay, well, we'll let you have your children baptised and you can become sort of church members because you've been baptised. And you can be in the halfway covenant. So you're not a full church member, but you're a church member sufficiently to be a citizen. And this was seen as being the way round it, but it was a disaster. And the consequence was that Jonathan Edwards was kicked out of his church when he tried to introduce biblical church discipline and to withhold communion from those who were unbelievers. And the church wouldn't have it, because by then his church, I think, was packed with people in the halfway covenant. They weren't Christians, but they had been baptised. So if you're going to follow a Peter Baptist line, make sure it's one that looks forward to the children being converted. You don't treat them as Christians, but that you don't make any of these mistakes that were made by people in the 17th century. What the Bible, I think, teaches is that you baptise those who have been baptised with the Holy Spirit. As Peter says, repent and be baptised, because the promise of the gift of the Spirit is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. If you repent and believe, then you can be baptised. And this ties in then with the symbolism. Baptism is a sign of the giving of the Spirit. Well, if you've not received the Spirit, then why be baptised? If you've not been washed from sins, why be baptised? So, am I arguing that we only baptise adults? No. I do not believe in adult baptism, as I do not believe in infant baptism. I believe in believer's baptism. If someone is a believer, don't care what their age is, if they are clearly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will baptise them. I think I've referred you before to a woman called Phoebe Bartlett, who lived in Northampton, Massachusetts in the 1700s, under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. She was converted at the age of 4. And if she was here now, at the age of 4, I'd baptise her. Because she's a believer. Not because she's young, but because she's a believer. And this is often the mistake that is made by the opponents of believers' baptism. They do not seem to understand it. And one example of that is Pierre Marcel. He does not seem to understand the position at all. He talks about those who reject, talks about the doctrines invented by men, meaning those who only baptize believers. And he talks about what disaster this brings, how ruinous it is. And he says, on this debris, the attempt is made to establish the baptism of believers' children who have reached adult age, which cannot be supported by the vestige of a text or justification from the New Testament. Absolutely, quite agree. And what he's saying, and his understanding is, that there's no real difference between the Baptist position, the believer's Baptist position, and the pedo-Baptist position, except the age of the child. But he seems to think that if you reject infant baptism, then you wait until your children have grown to the age of 16 or 21 or whatever, and then you baptise them. Not at all. So this is one of the reasons why I find it so difficult to believe, why this has been quoted to me as the best book on the subject, when he doesn't understand the opposition. And the institution of a ceremony called dedication, or blessing, of which again there is not the least trace in the New Testament. Well, I would agree there's not the least trace of dedication in the New Testament. It's something that's been invented. As to blessing, well, I'd point him to Matthew 19, and I think that is what should be done with a child, that you give thanks for the safe delivery of the child and pray for God's blessing upon it. But here we have this book, and you can see almost on every page I've written something where I think he just completely missed the point, either of his own position or the position that he's seeking to attack. Now, here's a question. We're almost done. Here's a question. Do those who were baptized as infants need to be rebaptized? And this really all comes down to your view of baptism. If you believe in the baptism of infants and the infants of believers, I don't think we're talking about the infants of unbelievers, because most biblical pedobaptists would say, no, we're only considering the children of believers. Do the grown-up children of believers who were baptized as infants need to be rebaptized when converted? A pedobaptist would say no, because they were baptized as an infant. I would say yes, because their baptism wasn't valid, because it's repent and be baptized, not be baptized and then sometime later repent and believe. So I would always baptize someone upon a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in practical terms, I think that is the point, the most marked point of difference between my position and Gordon's position and the position of both.